Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles again tonight to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1, 1. And we'll take a moment at this time to open in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for who you are. We thank you for your character and nature. We thank you, Father, for sending Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for the good news of the gospel and the good news of the book of Romans. And Father, we also thank you for your grace every day of our life. We ask this evening for the Holy Spirit to direct all that will be going on here. We also pray, Father, for the needs of the saints and the challenges they're facing. We know that you've got a perfect way of handling every one, and we just come before you this evening with that in mind. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All righty, a couple of announcements. Tonight's Wednesday, so we will have a prayer meeting after service tonight at 8:15. And tomorrow night, once again, we'll have our informal Bible study. And I think we're going to have that into the foreseeable future, so I probably won't announce it anymore, but I do want to keep reminding people about it. Also, if you're not able to join us on Thursdays, we are also posting the materials on our website. So you can check that out, different guides and handouts that we're going to be using. I do recommend that if you can't join us, you do check that material out and try to use it to sort of keep up with the series as much as you possibly can. All righty, again, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We're on our introduction to the book of Romans, and tonight will be the third part of this introduction. And Romans, of course, is the book that maps out the good news from start to finish. The good news from start to finish. Let's read it again, Romans 1, from verse 1 to verse 17. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Again, once again, I want to make a note to ask every one of you to please read the entire letter of Romans at least once before next week. We're going to go over tonight the overview of the book, and I think it will be a lot more meaningful once you've read the whole book, the whole letter. I read it again this morning. It probably only took me a half hour to read it. It's not that long. It looks long because it's 16 chapters, but really, you can do it rather in a short period of time. Now, last week, we identified words that are repeated in the first 17 verses of chapter 1. We're not going to do that again this evening, but just as a reminder that Paul is introducing some pretty weighty subjects in the first 17 verses of this book of Romans. And they include the Trinity. He mentions the Father, he mentions the Son, and he mentions the Holy Spirit. He mentions several times the gospel, and it concerns a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He also mentions righteousness by faith, very, very important in the book of Romans. He also speaks about grace. And he also finally makes it personal, talking about him, the apostle to the Gentiles, preaching the gospel to specific people, the saints at Rome. And so those are the main subjects that we see introduced in these first 17 verses. And we're going to see how these subjects and a few more are developed by Paul as we move through the book of Romans. Now, after we were done looking at that, we also examined a little bit of the historical setting for the letter of Romans. We saw, for example, that Paul had never visited Rome. He never visited the saints in Rome, although he longed to be able to do so. We saw that tonight. You can pick that up by seeing the verses from verses 8 to 15. He mentioned several times his desire to be with the saints in Rome and how he hadn't been able to be there yet. Also, we saw, as we studied the historical setting and compared it to the book of Romans, that the saints at Rome consisted of Jews and Gentiles, but mainly Gentiles. All right. In the book of Romans, there's a lot of discussion and a lot of references to the Jewish people, particularly the Old Testament scriptures, and also the Jewish saints that are in Rome. But the emphasis in terms of who Paul is writing to, who he exhorts when he has exhortation, tends to be the Gentiles. You know, for example, you can see in verse 13 an example of this where he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as the rest of the Gentiles." So you can see here, he's speaking as if he's primarily addressing an audience of Gentiles. But it is true that there are Jews as well. By the way, one of the reasons we know those facts is because in chapter 16, which will take us a while to get to, but you can read it this week, he has lists of people that he commends and welcomes and talks about. And there are both Jews and Gentiles in that list of people. He mentions a few that we know are Jewish, and a couple he even mentions that they are brothers, you know, racial brothers and sisters. So there are a group of Jewish people there, Jewish believers, but there are a lot of Gentiles there as well. And we saw part of the reason why that was. We saw that there was a conflict going on between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians at the time Paul writes the letter of Romans. We saw how Romans and Acts worked together to pinpoint the date and the location of the writing of Romans. We saw in conclusion of that Paul wrote Romans during a three-month period in the winter of AD 57, and he was in Corinth when he did it. He spent the winter of AD 57-58 in Corinth, and it was there that he wrote the letter to the Romans. And then finally, we were introduced to two Roman emperors, and we saw how their edicts influenced the nature of the churches at Rome in the time Paul wrote his epistle to them. We saw that that one of them expelled the Jews from Rome in AD 49, and that in AD 54 he died, and then the next Roman emperor, Nero, came on the scene, and he kind of said it was okay for the Jewish people to come back to the city of Rome. So gradually they're returning after AD 54. So that's why the Roman churches were mainly composed of Gentile Christians when Paul writes this epistle in AD 57, but there were Jewish believers there as well. So that's, at a high level, the historical setting for the book of Romans when it was written. The next thing we're going to do, we just hinted at this on Sunday, we're going to get into it this evening, is take a look at the epistle to the Romans itself, the letter itself. What are its contents at a high level? What's the argument that Paul traces through the book of Romans? And also, what are some of the distinctive qualities that make this letter unique? After that, after we look at the contents and the distinctive qualities of the letter, we'll then take a look at a key question, which is, what's the purpose? Why did Paul write the book of Romans? What's the theme of the book? And then after that, we'll jump right into our first section that we've been reading and do a quick kind of overview of what Romans 1:1-17 is all about. So tonight, the contents of the book of Romans. Well, there are five major sections of the letter, not counting the beginning or the end, because remember, this is a letter, and the beginning and the end of the letter just have to do with Paul in the beginning opening up the letter and addressing and saying some introductory remarks to the people at Rome that he was writing to. And at the end, there's a section where, again, he mentions a lot of the people in Rome by name, and he closes the letter. So there are those two at the end, in the beginning and the end. But in between, the body, the content, the meat of the letter is really five sections after an opening and before closing. We saw that the opening consists of what we read this evening. his introducing himself to the saints at Rome, establishing rapport between him and them, and stating the theme of the epistle, which is done in verses 16 and 17. But after that, there are five major sections, and then the close. And we briefly looked at this on Sunday. I want to mention this again to you this evening. And the way this is laid out is every section is captured by a particular verse in that section. So try to is being representative of what's being discussed in that section. Now, the first section is Romans 1, 1 to 17. That's the opening of the letter. And so one of the things that Paul says, and we read it this evening, is this: I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That sort of captures what he's saying in the first 17 verses of chapter 1. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. After that, the second section of this letter is in Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20. All right, so from Romans 1:18, where we're going to see the subject dramatically changes, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, he talks about a different subject. And basically, if we were going to sum it all up, it would be, there is none righteous, not even one. He talks about sin in this section. He indicts the entire human race in this section, saying that without Christ, all of us are sinners. Without Christ's work on the cross, all of us would be under the wrath of God. And he demonstrates that. He talks first about the Gentile heathen. He then talks about religious people. And then he talks specifically about Jewish people. So he's covering every base and saying there's none righteous. If God were to look across the whole world except for Jesus Christ, he wouldn't find one righteous person. One person who fully met all the letter of the law and so forth. So that's the second section. From Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans chapter 3 verse 20 is the second section. After that, of course, after the second section, usually the third section comes. Some people have a different way of doing it, but the third section is from Romans 3:21 all the way to the end of chapter 4. From Romans 3:21 to Romans 4:25. And then what that is all about is the introduction of the fact that there's a righteousness that's available, that's being presented by God, and it comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of God. It comes not by the works of the law, because nobody could live up to all the standards and requirements of the law, but it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that section from Romans 3:21 all the way to the end of chapter 4, the third section of this letter, is about that righteousness by faith. The fact that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that this was true in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. That gets you to the end of chapter 4 of the book of Romans. And then the fourth section is from Romans 5:1 all the way to the end of chapter 8. Chapter 8, of course, is that great chapter that talks about the Holy Spirit, ends up with the love of God, of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus that we can never lose. And it's tracing the policy of grace that God has introduced in this letter. And it goes all the way from being declared perfectly righteous all the way to eternal life. That's what that section is about. The grace of God reigning through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. From Romans 5:1 all the way to the end of chapter 8. So here we are. We're at the end of chapter 8. The great climax of chapter 8 where he says neither life nor death nor any created thing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's a really key point, of course, in the letter. Then he starts, of course, chapter 9. And the fifth section is rather unique. Once he's through tracing the fact that we are declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ and that we're under the grace policy of God and that will bring us all the way to eternal life, safely to eternal life, once he's done tracing all of that for the entire human race, he then steps back and asks the question, well, given all of this, given that this is what God has accomplished through his Son, these are the hopes that we have. You know, there was another group of people that were called by God. They had tremendous hopes, too. They were the Jews. And he asked a really important question, which is, now that Christ has come, and we haven't yet seen God provide and come through with fulfilling all the promises that were given to that other group of people, how do we know that we can take God at his word? And that's what Romans 9, 10, 11 is all about. Romans 9, 10, 11 is all about the fact that God will be glorified to the max when he reveals exactly how he is going to fulfill all his promises to the Jewish people. And that his mercy, which is in view now primarily to the Gentiles, because the big story of the New Testament is that, you know what, God has now, through his Son, made salvation and righteousness available to the ends of the world. All the nations, as promised to Abraham, all the nations are blessed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then the question remains, well, what about the Jewish people? And then 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans talks about how God is going to show amazing mercy to the Jewish people, that he hasn't forgotten about them. And so at the end of chapter 11 of the book of Romans, this three-chapter section, 9, 10, and 11, you get this amazing declaration. It's just wonderful to read those last three or four verses where he basically says, to God be the glory. He says, you know what? Who can understand the wisdom and the knowledge of God? And at the end of it, he just sums up. He's just really running out of words. He just says, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's really the climax of the book of Romans. A lot of people think of chapter 8 as the climax, but really, and you'll see this when you read it, as high as we get in chapter 8, we get even higher at the end of chapter 11. So that's really the climax of the book of Romans at the end of chapter 11, when he's shown that all what's said in the Old Testament scriptures, God's going to complete and fulfill. In fact, that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection itself was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, and he fulfilled that. Therefore, everything else that God has spoken of concerning the Jewish people, he's also going to fulfill. And it will be amazing. He basically says, when God shows his mercy to the Jewish people, and by the way, this is at the millennial reign, at the end of the tribulation period, he says, what will it be but life from the dead? And that's, of course, exactly what happens, is that the first resurrection has already occurred with us in the church, but then when Jesus Christ comes back in the millennial reign, all the Old Testament saints will have their millennial reign. And they will be the ones that have already come and died will have their resurrection bodies. Then there will be, of course, a 1,000-year period full of life on planet Earth like you've never seen before. So he's going to do that. So then you get to the end of chapter 11, and you're kind of breathless at all that has been presented about how great God is through Jesus Christ, through his fulfilling all his promises to the Jewish people. But the letter isn't done. You kind of almost expect it to be done, you know. But it's not, because now he's going to take us down off the mountaintop, and he's going to say, okay, in light of how amazing God is, in light of his amazing mercies, in light of what he has accomplished for you in Christ Jesus, how are we to live? How do we live? How are we to demonstrate that we have been planted in Christ, that we have been declared righteous? How are we to live? And so the sixth section, this is the final meaty part of it, if you will, is from Romans 12:1 all the way to Romans 15, verse 13. So it's 12, 13, 14, and half of chapter 15 is the sixth section out of seven in the book of Romans. This is really the practical side of things. We've been studying this in our Thursday night informal Bible study. In chapter 12, we looked at how basically it's really all brought at the beginning where Paul writes, in view of the mercies of God, you know, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God and be renewed in your mind. And this is now, in light of all that's been revealed, this is what we are to do. This is the obedience we are to have to all of this great good news in our daily life. And he walks through our spiritual gifts and how they're used in the local assembly. And he walks through how the love of God is to be manifested in how we treat one another, how it's to be shown to our enemies, how we are to be faithful subjects to the authorities, particularly the authorities of government. Then he moves into the fact that whether or not they're in the royal family or not, in the congregation or not, you should use love as the way in which you relate to all your people that you come in contact with, all your neighbors, whoever they might be. And he says, love fulfills the law. And then he moves on and says, now remember, Jesus Christ could come back any moment. We're in that time where it's about to dawn. The light of Christ's second coming is about to come. And therefore, live that way. Have that urgency. Have that sense that you want to live every day, not according to the flesh, but according to who we are in Christ. Put him on. And then he moves into chapter 14 and 15, which are a specific demonstration of what he's taught. He's taught generally principles of love in chapter 12 and 13. And then he addresses the Roman people again. And he says, there's some things going on now in your congregations, your churches, that I need to address. And it really has to do with the lack of unity that's there and the need for unity, and how that the different factions really have to understand one another and get along. And those that are strong, who consider themselves strong in grace, strong with the understanding of the gospel, ought to have compassion on those who aren't quite there yet and not be judgmental against them. It's very interesting how we can tie every part of the book of Romans into what was going on with those people at that time. It's very specific in that sense. And yet, everything that comes out of it is universal. So that it does have to do with a specific group of people at a specific group of time, but a specific time, but everything that comes out of it is universal. You know, righteousness is for everybody who believes in Christ. The grace of God is the policy for everybody, and so forth. God is glorified in front of everybody's eyes, and the love that we'd have for everybody. So it's universal in its scope, even though he's talking specifically about what's going on with the people at Rome at that time. And then, of course, the close, and to kind of capture that, it's, I have written very boldly to you. So after he's done saying love one another, he then says, I'm closing now. I've written very boldly to you on some points. He closes. He also, as I mentioned a couple of times already, uses the entire chapter 16 to really mention and greet and praise different individuals that were members of the house churches in Rome at that time. Some Jews, mostly Gentile people. Men and women, by the way, which was revolutionary for that time, for him to recognize women in the way he does in chapter 16. And that's how he closes. So again, seven parts of the letter. We've looked at a one-sentence statement summarizing it. What I'd like to do next is to use one word. It's always tricky when you do that because you got to pick the right word. I'm not sure I picked them all correct, but I'm trying. The first one is the open. Romans 1, 1 to 17 is the opening of the letter. Open. From Romans 1, 18 to 3:20, if we're going to use one word, it would be sent. From Romans 3, 21 to the end of chapter 4, if we're going to use one word to summarize what that's about, it would be righteousness. And from Romans 5, 1 to 8, 39, the one word would be grace. Although, and I was debating this, one of the things that happens when you read it again is certain things jump out at you. You could equally say life is the subject of this section, eternal life. But, hey, look at that. Life. What? I didn't say light. I said life. Let there be life. Anyway. So that's the section four. It's grace leading to eternal life. So either one of those would work, but I picked grace. And then in the fifth section, Romans 9 through 11, talking about God coming through for the Jewish people. Glory. God's glory is revealed in that. And then it was pretty straightforward. This next section, section six on practical application, is about love. And then he closes. Okay, so been through this outline a couple of times. Well, here's the reason why it's important. It's important because there is an argument or a story, as it were, being laid out in front of us as we move through the chapters of the book of Romans. It's not just sort of bringing up different subjects. Okay, they're all related. Now, 1 Corinthians is more like bringing up different subjects. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians, you know that he's bringing up different subjects, different matters that are a problem for the church. But here in Romans, he's stringing together a powerful argument from start to finish, really. And that's why these words can really help us see the flow of the argument at a very high level. He opens up. He addresses the universal problem of sin in the human race. He then makes the great revelation that the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, and that we are justified by faith, not by works. Then he moves on to showing the amazing grace of God and how it's going to work in our life from the moment we believe in Christ all the way till we have eternal life. So you go from sin to righteousness to grace. And you can kind of think about this even how God planned it all out. That he understood that sin would be a problem for the human race, and that he had to bring righteousness on the scene to address the sin problem. And once he's done that, now he can deal with us in grace. So this follows along nicely. And then, of course, it all leads to the glory of God. We're going to see this if we get this far tonight, that he's done all this ultimately to reveal his own glory. Yeah, he's done this salvation work, the work of Christ on the cross, definitely in order that we might be declared righteous. Definitely so he could be gracious to us. But really, ultimately, most profoundly, he's doing all of this for his own name and his own glory. And that you can see that most powerfully in how this letter addresses God's remaining plan for the Jewish people and how that's going to glorify him. And then once you understand, hey, you know what? The sin problem solved by the cross of Christ. We're declared righteousness, perfectly righteous by means of faith. We're into God's grace plan now forever. He's going to be glorified in all of this. And then we understand that the way in which we live this out and demonstrate who we are is through love. And then finally, that once that's been put in place, then he can close. So as you can see, it's a wonderful story from start to finish, and it all holds together. The section on sin sets the stage. What's the problem? Sin. We're all none righteous, not even one. Sets the stage for the fact that God solved the problem through the death and resurrection of his son, and that means that righteousness is available by faith in Christ, and it matches the Old Testament. With that in view, understanding we've been justified by faith, now we find out that we're standing under grace from here, as far as the eye can see, all the way to eternal life. And then it's time to understand God's glory on display to the max and how he's going to deal with the Jewish people. So we stand there, justified and glorified, and we look out at how he has remaining glory for him to reveal in his plan for the Jewish people that's going to map out, you know, history after the end of the church age. And we get to see that. And then we come back and say, in light of this amazing story that God has accomplished and will accomplish, how about right now? What does it mean for me? What's the thing that we're to do? How are we to live so that we reflect the glory of God, that we reflect the grace of God, we reflect the righteousness of God, we reflect the fact that our sins have been forgiven. And the one word, of course, is love. Love for God, love for one another as members of the church, love for all our neighbors, love for our enemies, love as citizens, and so forth. So that's a great, great sort of practical way of sort of ending this letter and saying, this is how you live every day now. This is not just something that you learn and you file away. Oh, that's great, I'm an expert now. And actually, starting in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, in view of all this magnificence of God's ways, present your body. You can't get around that. You can't present your body a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It comes down to our bodies right now and how we're going to use them every day of our life. And so that's the love that's in the chapters 12 to 15. Then when he's done presenting that, then he can close, and he does. Or if you wanted to just pick a single word for the whole letter, drum roll please, what do you think it would be in view of what we've seen? Well, I'll give it to you. I won't give it to you. That's the word. Gospel. That's the whole thing. It's interesting because there's seven letters in gospel. I was trying to make it all work but you can't make it all work. Somebody smarter than I am can probably figure it out. But anyway, the gospel, which means good news. You see, this whole letter from start to finish is that. It's good news. It's good news that God realized that there's none righteous, not even one, and he dealt with it by his son, Jesus Christ. It's good news that righteousness comes by faith, not by the works of the law. Because if it were by the works of the law, we would all be enslaved to a system that we could never have victory in. That's bad news. The works of the law is bad news. By faith is good news, believing in the good news of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. The fact that we're under the grace plan of God, that his grace is pouring through our life every day of our life, see, that's good news for now. The righteousness that we receive, the salvation, is good news so that we know that the problem of sin is behind us. But the grace of God is good news right now. We need it today. We need it next week. We need grace to get through the day. We need grace to be able to come to terms with some of the conflicts that are in our soul. We need grace to deal with other people. We need grace to get our hope back when we've been knocked down. And that's every day of our life. That's good news. That's why it's good news from start to finish. That's why one of the greatest mistakes Christians make is thinking that the gospel is only for the unbeliever. It's not. It's good news, but the whole letter of Romans is the gospel. So the fact that we're under the grace plan of God now is good news. The fact that the law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, that's good news. The fact that you don't have to be a slave to your flesh anymore, that's good news. The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you, and because of that, you can complete the law, and you're a child of God now, that's good news. The fact that God's not going to leave any loose ends in the whole thing that he's mapped out, and that's proven by how he's going to be gracious and merciful toward the Jewish people. That's good news. And the fact that we are now enabled to live in an amazing way where we can actually fulfill the law by loving one another, that's good news too. So the whole letter is good news. It's gospel. It's good news. So that's at a high level the contents of the book of Romans. Obviously, this is just an introduction. And this is just to give you that view at a high, high level of how the argument proceeds, how the flow of the letter goes from start to finish. Just so you have that. The rest of our work for the next 5 or 6 months is going to be going through the letter, and obviously one section at a time, and seeing how it all fits into that big picture. And seeing a lot of things about it as well, having it speak to us. But I want you to see the big picture first, and then ask another question, which is, okay, so what's distinctive about this letter in comparison to other letters? And the big answer to that is this point right here, that the distinctive quality of this epistle is its worldwide universal scope. This is what I mean. I mentioned, what's the next letter after Romans? Anybody? 1 Corinthians. What's 1 Corinthians about? Well, 1 Corinthians is about Paul having heard bad news. Bad news from reports that he'd received from people that had been at the church at Corinth about all the problems and misunderstandings that those saints were having. And in that letter, he goes and takes, hey, I heard that you had a question about meat sacrificed to idols. Let me address it. I heard you had a question about marriage. Let me address it. I heard you guys are struggling with the whole question of who's better than who when it comes to lining up in factions concerning different communicators of the gospel. Let's address that. I heard there's all kinds of chaos and lack of love when you get together for the Lord's Supper. I'm going to address that. I understand that you guys don't understand what spiritual gifts are really all about, so I'm going to address that too. And I understand that you have really no understanding of the resurrection and of the rapture, so I'm going to tell you about that. You see, 1 Corinthians is not worldwide and universal in scope. 1 Corinthians is about the specific problems that one church was facing, and you can see it from start to finish. That's what it's about. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that it was only for them. We certainly can take things away from that. But it's written to them, and it's written about them, and it's really clear from start to finish that he's addressing problems that were in that particular church at that time. That's not true of Romans. From start to finish, it's worldwide in scope. It's universal in scope. This is what I mean. All human beings from every nation and every century are sinners. And that's what's said in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. It's universal. It covers the whole human race. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says, there's none righteous in the whole human race, not even one. He says, he goes and indicts the Gentiles, and then he indicts the Jews. He covers everybody. It's universal in scope. He then talks about the wrath of God, and he says it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's true of every generation, every century, everybody, everywhere. This has been a problem. If you look at any civilization, any culture in the world, with the exception, of course, of the church, you will see that quality. I'm getting somebody mad. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. See, that's universal. He's talking about all men everywhere in all times. When he describes some of the things that he talks about in terms of idolatry, you can trace it. You can go back as far as you want to go after the flood in particular and look at civilizations and you can see, wow, well, you know some of this. You know that what the false gods were of the Egyptians, they had them. And the false gods of the Greeks, they had them. And you can see, just like Paul says, he says, you guys rejected the true God and you have your own idols. You're worshiping these false gods. Some of them are human beings, like the Greeks had. They had humans that were their gods. Some of them are creepy, crawly things and animals and birds. And that's so true. If you were to study ancient civilizations and look at their religions, that's what they worshiped. They worshipped animals, they worshipped cats, the Sphinx, and all this crazy stuff. And so he talks about the scope of this is universal. He's looking at the whole human race and what we're like. He traces things back. He traces sin. Now, if this were about the Jewish people only, he would probably trace sin back to maybe Abraham, trace things back to Abraham. He traces sin all the way back to Adam. He talks about Adam as being the federal head of all who are without Christ. That's everybody. He doesn't go back to David. He doesn't go back to Abraham. He doesn't even go back to Noah. He goes all the way back to Adam. Therefore, it's universal. The whole human race is covered with that. Similarly, when he talks about salvation and the grace of God, it's all the way to Jesus Christ, who is the source of it for everybody who believes. So it's universal in scope. The gospel is not considered in relationship to a church or to individuals, but it's to every nation in creation. And creation itself, as a matter of fact. In chapter 8 of the book of Romans, not only does he address salvation for human beings, he addresses it for nature, for creation. That's what I mean about universal in scope. Everything about it is. When we get to chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 about love and our duties, they're also universal, the principles involved. He covers all the bases. Looks at our relationship with God. Then he looks at our relationship with the church, with our enemies, with the state, with our neighbors, and with our brothers and sisters. So it's universal. Every relationship you can think of, he covers in chapters 12 and 13. Looking out in the future, the destiny, the entire world's destiny is covered by dealing with the destiny of the Jew and the destiny of the Gentile going forward. Again, it's universal, worldwide in scope. That's how the gospel is presented in the book of Romans. All men, everybody, Jew and Gentile, are lost, and they are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is a universal message. And that's why, please turn to Romans 3:21, by the way. This is a universal message. That's why no matter where you go, this message has power. No matter when you're alive, this message has power. If you study the history of the church, the message had power in the first century. It changed the third century with Augustine. And you go all throughout the centuries. Whenever you saw a revival in the church, it was because of this message. It resonated with everybody. And you know today that the message of the gospel is going throughout the world, so that if somebody like Gene Cunningham or Fazel John or Scott Grandy, whatever country on the map the Holy Spirit points out to them and says, go, they know that the message that they bring will resonate. The message has relevance. Why? Because they're people. And no matter who you are, this message is relevant. No matter who you are, God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is the most important fact that you can ever know. All men, Jew and Gentile, are lost, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it's because all men otherwise are under the wrath of God. That's universal too. And that's, of course, the setting in which this is all taking place. And we'll see that Paul doesn't flinch. He goes right to the issue. The issue is that all men are lost, all men are unrighteous, and were it not for the blood of Christ, we would all be under the wrath of God. And really, the presentation of the gospel, the preaching out of the book of Romans, is really meant to go to the people and say, we want to rescue you out of where you're standing if you're not in Christ. Because if you're not in Christ, no matter where in the world you're standing, you're going to be under the wrath of God someday. And that's the message of the gospel, to rescue out of what would otherwise be the case. It's the picture of Noah's Ark is for that same reason. Noah's Ark is a picture of Christ, and that all who are in Christ are safe, just like all who got into that ark with Noah are safe, but everybody else perishes. And that's the same picture. That gives some urgency to the delivery of the gospel to this world, because that's the truth, and Paul makes it really clear. Look at Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, and we're going to see that there's a branching off point in the book of Romans 2, and it has to do with the law and the wrath of God and sin and death. That's the starting point for the human race that would remain were it not for all the good news that is here. Were it not for the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Were it not for the grace of God. Were it not for God wanting to glorify his name through his redemption. Were it not for love. You see? And you can see it here. Now, apart from the law, you see? If it weren't for this message, you would be under the law, and you would be in your flesh, and you'd be trying to work out the law, knowing you're under the wrath of God unless you perfectly meet it, and you can't. That's an impossible situation. That's not good news, you see. The good news is from the vantage point, the branching off point of the law and flesh and sin and death and the wrath of God. And you always have to remember that, because that is the picture that we want to make sure we understand as far as why is this good news? Why should there be urgency about preaching the gospel? It's because of the branching off point. What would be where man would be without it? And that's important to understand. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, universal. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and nowhere else, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This message is for everybody. If this was to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, notice he's demonstrating something. Notice he's demonstrating his own righteousness. The book of Romans is ultimately a vindication of God. We think about it as us being justified. And we are. We're declared righteous. But the ultimate, if you really go to the heart of the matter, the most glorious part of this epistle is the fact that God is vindicated out of it. Just notice that. He says this was to demonstrate his righteousness. He saw the need for him to demonstrate his own righteousness in the eyes of his creatures, humans and saints. And he did that at the cross. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, God would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's a universal message. And it has to do with the fact that God found a way of remaining just and holy and perfectly righteous himself and being able to look at the creatures that he loved who had fallen in sin and be able to justify them, not through works of the law, but by simply believing in Jesus Christ. So it's the universal quality of this letter, again, that we're talking about. It's meant for everybody at all times and all places. It addresses everything. So what's it about? What's the purpose of the book of Romans? We can answer that really two ways. One way is to say, well, I know Paul wrote it, so I wonder why he wrote it. What was he trying to accomplish as the author, human author, of the book of Romans? That's one way to do it. Let's begin with that. Because really, there are several reasons why Paul wrote it that are revealed in the letter, and they build on each other. And let me just kind of walk you through this briefly. Paul, first of all, wrote Romans to establish his authority as the apostle to the Roman saints. He said, they need to know that I'm the apostle to all the Gentiles, and I'm their apostle. So that's the first reason he wrote it. Wanted to be clear on that. One of the things about it was that the Roman churches had some ties to the Jerusalem church. And so there was probably some confusion. Are we under Peter? Are we under Paul? Who's our apostle? And so one of the reasons Paul wrote it was to say, I'm the apostle to the Roman church. That's one of the reasons he wrote it. He'll also say, you know what? I need to establish you, strengthen you as believers in the gospel, in the good news concerning Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. So he also wrote it to establish the Roman saints in the gospel. We're the beneficiaries of that because now we're studying it, we're reading it, and the same thing is going to happen to us if we're concentrating and soaking it all in. We're going to be built up, strengthened, established in this good news. That's why he wrote it. That's another reason he did it, to establish the saints in Rome concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the third reason, and we've seen this is why we started with the history and kind of mapped out the storyline, because there were some problems that we've already unearthed between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman community, the church community in Rome, the different house churches in Rome. There was some conflicts. Now, we don't know all the specifics, but it's clear from looking how Paul exhorts the Roman saints that there was conflict between the Jewish and the Gentile groups at times. And he wanted to unify them. For one thing, because congregations always ought to be unified. If there's ever a conflict going on, the leaders and the communicators should be addressing the source of the conflict so that it can be addressed, can be healed. But in addition, you know, as we saw, Paul saw the absolute strategic importance of Rome, the center of the empire, this branching off point to get the gospel, remember, to the whole Western Roman Empire like we studied. Paul had been in the eastern part, what's today Turkey and Greece and all that part, but he hadn't been to Spain and France and England and Ireland and Iceland and North America, which he would never get to, but there's a whole part that hadn't gotten the gospel spread directly by an apostle yet. Rome would be the key to that. So he wanted those people to be unified. And he was going to do it on the basis of the gospel. And that's the thing to remember. If you ever want to understand, hey, there's a group of Christians, they're divided. How do you get them united again? You know, you don't do a survey of personalities. What you do is you get back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That no matter who we are, we're all equal at the cross. No matter who we are, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Brings you back together. The cross always do that. The cross should always get us to our knees and get us back unified. It should remind us of so much of that God has done for us. Dealt with all of the sin problem that we had. Dealt with our unrighteousness. Dealt with our rebellion. All of that. And we all had it. So none of us can think of that we're better than anybody else when we gather around the cross. So the gospel is always going to be the uniting power. And I'm talking about believers now. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm saying, how does a church that's divided get back together? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that's presented in the book of Romans. Righteousness by faith. Not of works, what? Lest any man should boast. Most of the problems that go on in local assemblies are because of arrogance. Because somebody thinks they're better than somebody else, and they're boasting about it. Or whether they're saying it or not, that's really the gist of it. That they think they're better, and there's a conflict going on because of it. And again and again and again, you see that in the churches. You see that in Corinth. You see that in Philippi. That's the problem. How do you get back to unity? The gospel. The gospel. There is none righteous, not even one. That's how you get unity back together. And he needed to do that. All of this, of course, historically now, thinking about Paul and why he wrote this letter, would serve to establish Rome as the base for a missionary journey to bring the gospel to the Western Roman Empire. Because remember, the first question is, why did Paul write it? And this is why he gives us a lot of information in the letter, which I know you're going to read between now and the end of the week, if you haven't already, and you'll see it all. You'll see everything that we just walked through as things that he was bringing up and saying, this is why I'm writing, this is why I'm writing. You know, particularly in chapter 1 and chapter 15 and 16 is when he tells why he's writing the letter. This is why, ultimately, so that Rome would be established, you know, conflicts gone, unified around the gospel, strengthened in the gospel, recognizing that they're united under their apostle, Paul. That would be a strong community, a strong church, strong base of operations to get the gospel out in the Western Roman Empire. And as a matter of fact, that's what happened, you know. But it didn't happen the way Paul thought it, because Paul would never get there as a free citizen. He'd get to Rome as a prisoner. But in any event, the principle still held. It was so important to have a strong, united group of church believers in Rome, the capital of the empire. And that was the purpose, ultimately, humanly speaking. And of course, there's another way, though, to ask about that question. What's the purpose? What's the theme of this letter to the Romans? And the second way to look at it is from God's point of view. You know? Because ultimately, the gospel brings glory to God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, every time it's preached, every time it's believed. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Romans? We know that there's a human author, Paul, but there's also a divine author, the Holy Spirit. Why did he inspire Paul to write the book of Romans? You know, there's something striking about the book of Romans. It's so obvious and yet so often overlooked. And that is that it's impossible to understand the book of Romans unless you look at it from God's point of view. Unless you step back and ask the question, how does God see everything that's presented in the book of Romans? We need to consider the great book of Romans from God's point of view. So often we look at it from our point of view. It's natural. There's so much in there that seems to be about us. We find that we're the ones that were sinners, our sinners. We're the ones that are justified by faith. We're the ones that are under God's grace. So we look at it from our point of view. What do I get? What do I get? What do I get? But running throughout the entire epistle is actually another perspective. And that perspective is God, sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes not, saying, really, if you really ultimately want to understand this great epistle, perhaps the greatest epistle in the New Testament, if you want to really understand it, you have to go beyond your own circumstance and ask the question, what does this mean to God? What does this letter, what's revealed in this letter, what does it mean to God? We need to consider Romans from God's point of view. We have to ask, if we could be so bold, why did God have this book written? And the great thing is that whenever you stop looking at something from man's point of view and start to consider it from God's point of view, things get simple. Things get clear. As soon as we're in the picture, things get complicated. Isn't that the whole story of the book of Romans? It got complicated. Man fell. Man was unrighteous. Instead of one God, he was creating all these false gods. Complicated. All these sins, all this rebelliousness, all these problems, all this weakness, all this death. Right? Man creates problems. As soon as you want to get out of that, just step and say, what about God's point of view? You know, men are scurrying around at all times with opinions and agendas. God always on his throne looking down, and with God, it's always the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. It's a great place to go. So this is, by the way, is advice for your mental health tonight. Anybody want some good mental health? Here it is. Okay, whenever things seem confusing, discouraging, depressing, confusing, pick your head up from whatever that mess looks like and simply ask yourself a simple question. What about God? What does he think about this? You could use this in any situation in your life tonight. Whatever it is you came tonight with is that kind of side thing that you had to kind of put aside, if you even did, in order to concentrate on the word tonight. Whatever that was, go back to it after service and ask a simple question. What does God think about that? Because that's the question we need to ask about Romans in order to really understand it. What's the significance of the writing of the book of Romans from God's point of view? Why did he have the book written? You know, what was he up to? I mean, look, he's the one. God was the one who called Paul. God was the one who had these churches, these house churches in Rome. God was the one who, in his plan, made sure that Paul was prevented from visiting these people so he could write to them. You see, if he had visited them, he may not have written this. But since he couldn't, he had to write this letter. Why? What was God's objective when he inspired Paul to write what Paul did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Or even bolder, what does Romans say about God, and what in some way does it accomplish for God? Again, we are so self-centered. We always want to know what's in it for us. We talk about Romans and we talk about what we get, forgiveness and peace and blessing. And don't get me wrong, that's in the book of Romans and it's true and it's amazing and we should rejoice in all of that. But at some point, don't you see how the ultimate here is all wrapped up in the one who gave us these things, the one who did these deeds? You see, the book of Romans is the book of the gospel, the good news concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning how God acted in human history to rescue his people. Did you ever stop and ask a question? Why? Did you ever think about this great salvation? Did you ever think about Christ on the cross? Did you ever think about grace, righteousness by faith? How wonderful and amazing. Did you ever stop and say, wow, God did all of this to rescue his people from certain death, certain under the wrath of God, the lake of fire? Did you ever ask the simple question? Why? Why did he do it? Please turn to Isaiah 48:2. This will be our last passage tonight. Isaiah 48:2. Why did he do it? Did he do it because we deserved it? We deserve Christ on the cross. We deserve the grace of God. Did he do it because we were something great? No. He did not. As a matter of fact, grace by definition means that. It means he gave us something we didn't deserve. Why? Why did he do that? Look at Isaiah 48:2. This is where we'll close tonight. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate. There's a great pick-me-up. Because we deserved it? Because there's something great about us? No. He said, I know that you're obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew. That's not a compliment. And your forehead bronze. That's not a compliment either. He's basically saying you're stubborn and stupid. That's the Farley translation. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Because before they took place, I proclaimed them to you. These are all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning salvation, by the way, so that you would not say, my idol has done them. See what he's like really worked up. The Lord's always worked up about idolatry, taking away something from his glory, right? My idol has done them, my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You've heard. Look at all this. He could say that to the Romans. He could say, you heard. The Old Testament told you Christ was coming. And now look, he's come. And you will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago. All things are new. And before today, you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. Because that's what we like to say, we know it all. You have not heard. You have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been opened. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. And you have been called a rebel from birth. So anybody who thinks that God did this for you, that's the indictment. He knew you would deal with everything of his treacherously. You've been a rebel from birth. Then verse 9. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. We should be thankful for the fact that, yes, we escaped the wrath of God by being in Christ. You don't know why he did it? For the sake of his name. God's name. For my praise, I restrained it for you in order not to cut you off. Redemption was provided. Salvation was provided for the sake of God's name, for the sake of his glory. And we should never forget that. By the way, we're going to see how this is all worked out in the book of Romans, particularly in chapter 3. Verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And then he sums it up in verse 11, which is on the board, and this is where we'll close. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. You can chalk up your salvation to that. For the fact that God said, for my own name, for my own sake, I am going to act. And I am going to rescue a company of human beings out of the sewer. For my name, for my own sake. Because I will not allow my name to be profaned. My glory I will not give to another. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you this evening for helping us to see the big picture of this book of Romans. Thank you for that great argument that Paul makes, bringing us from sin all the way to glory. But Father, also thank you for giving us the facts that as a matter of fact, when it all comes down to it, you did this, you acted. You acted through your Son, Jesus Christ, for the sake of your name, for the sake of his name, and that your glory would prevail. So help us always, Father, to have that attitude of gratitude, but also of worship, to understand how important worship is to you and how you did it all so that you would be glorified. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.